chapter 27. The book of Genesis, chapter 27. The chapter we're going to consider together this morning turns out to be one of the strangest in Scripture thus far. Doesn't mean it'll be the strangest we'll ever see or read or consider together. But so far, I would have to put this at the very top of my list of passages where this does not make sense. And here's why. We have here a picture, a portrait, a snapshot of a family. Now, this isn't some pagan family out in the middle of somewhere that never heard of God or had no experience with God. We are talking about one to whom we look as a patriarch, one that was chosen by God, used by God, nurtured and discipled by God. When we talk of the God of the Old Testament, when the New Testament refers back to God, He is referred to as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And two of those, Isaac and Jacob, are key players in this particular portion of Scripture. Now here's what happens. God has made some very precious and pertinent promises to this family. Earlier on in the story, Rebekah was pregnant, and there was a lot of tension within. I think that's normal for pregnant gals, but her thing seemed to be a little bit beyond the norm, so she prayed and said, "What's going on?" And God said, "Well, there are a couple nations in your womb, all just starting with these two sons." But she says, "Lord, tell me what's up." He says in verse 23, and this is back in chapter 25, "Two nations in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, what God did in that simple declaration is He broke with an already established tradition of passing on the head of the household, passing on that double portion of the inheritance, the priesthood of the family, the responsibility of the family, which ordinarily would go to the firstborn. And He says, "I'm going to pass over, if you will, Esau, and I'm going to have the secondborn, Jacob. I'm going to have him take the preeminence. He'll be the one to rule over the family. He'll be the one to carry on my name and to see the fulfillment of God's promises." Well, you need to know this because you, as we look into this passage, need to see that all four people involved were fully aware of the promise and purposes of God. They knew Jacob was to be the heir. And they knew that Esau had been passed over. Now, not so long ago, probably the best way to put it, in our studies, just last couple of weeks, we saw that earlier on in these boys' life, Esau had come back from a hunting expedition. He was a man of the field, a man of the world, a worldly guy, a hunter, a man's man, if you will. And he'd come back from a hunting expedition, and he hadn't gotten anything. And he saw his brother Jacob, who was more of a hang around the house and, you know, make some food kind of guy. He was cooking. So Esau comes and he says, "I got to have some of that." It's kind of an interesting point because he says, "I want some of that red stuff." If you actually read the text carefully, you'll see that he didn't even know what the red stuff was. They've inserted a word stew when you go back and read through the story. But he didn't call it stew. He just said, "I'd like some of that red." I don't know if he had green and red, but he said, "Give me the red." And he said, "Well, let's see. What do you have that I'd be interested in?" "I don't know. How about the birthright?" The birthright? As far as he knew, that was already promised to his brother anyway. And then he's sort of like, "Well, what good would it be to me? I'm going to die anyway here." I don't think he was ready to die. But anyway, he says, I'll give it to you." Now it's time for the blessing that kind of brings us up to where we're at. And the blessing was closely associated with the birthright. You couldn't parcel them off. You couldn't divide them up. You couldn't put on eBay or transfer it. It was yours permanently. And here's the deal. Isaac knows the birthright and the blessing belong to Jacob. But Esau's his favorite. So he decides to send his son Esau out to do some hunting, to bring him back some venison or something, to cook him up a meal. And he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the blessing. Esau thinks, hey, it's a pretty good deal. Sounds good to me. And Rebekah overhears the whole thing. We're going to read it in a moment. And she's thinking, oh, we can't let this happen. Now, does Isaac know that the birthright is Jacob's? And the answer has to be yes. Does Esau know that the birthright is Jacob's? Yes. Does Rebecca know? Does Jacob know? Yes, they all know. And yet we find two people trying to subvert the will of God, trying to resist and rebel and restructure what God has already declared to be so. And then we find two others who have decided that they can't rest in the promises of God, trust in the promises of God. They're going to gain by deception what already belonged to them anyway. Well, it's a tragic story for a variety of reasons, not the least of them, that we fail to see exactly how God wanted to go about making this whole deal come to pass. Well, it reads, or we read in chapter 27, verse 1, it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said, my son. And he answered him, here I am. So he said, behold, I'm old. I don't know the day of my death. Take your weapons, your quiver, your bow. Go to the field, hunt game for me. Make me savory food such as I love. Bring it to me that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die. What he's suggesting is he thinks his death is near. Turns out he's not going to die for decades, but he must have been having a bad week because he's like, oh, I think I'm going to die. I want to do my last will and testament. It would have been binding. At that point, the oral testament would have been binding. And so he says, even as his son had sold the birthright for stew, now he's willing to give away the blessing for just a meal as well. Here's two guys just focused on the physical, not thinking of the spiritual, not walking in the spirit, not obedient to the word, just in rebellion completely. So Isaac's plan is to subvert the will of God by giving the blessing to Esau. Esau willingly complies, and both of them are in sin as a result. Now Rebekah listens in, verse 5, and when she hears Isaac speak this to her son, Esau had gone to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah, verse 6, speaks to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I've heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and make savory food that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring from there two choice kids of the goats. I'll make savory food from them from your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. Now, before we look at Jacob's response to this, just one thing that we need to consider together. We're never to look for loopholes in the Scripture. Those of you who remember W.C. Fields may recall the story where someone saw him actually reading a Bible one day, and they were shocked. And they're like, man, W.C., what's the deal? I don't see you as a Bible reader. And he said, and they said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm looking for loopholes. And some of us are like that. We're actually looking for some way to get around the clearly revealed will of God. But I want to suggest to you today that what I'm about to say to you is the furthest from that. The Bible says we're to honor our father and mother. We're to respect them. We're to obey them. We're also to respect and obey all those in authority over us, whether it's at work or at school or those in the government. And that applies whether the government's good or godless, because those commands were actually given to us during the time of one of the most godless governments ever. But here's the deal. When a parental figure or an authority figure encourages sin, encourages us to lie or cheat, and I'm not suggesting your parents would ever do something like that. I'm not saying you as parents would ever do something like that. But if it comes to that, if someone, anyone in authority over you suggests, encourages, or orders you to lie, just say no. It's that simple. There's a higher principle. We always obey the Lord. We always obey the Lord. And it's always been wrong to lie. It's always been wrong to deceive. It's always been wrong to steal. And so we're going to find them doing all of those things. And again, the tragedy of this is we've got two people, a father and son, trying to take away from a younger son what God has promised to him. And then we have a mother and son trying to take by deception and trickery what God has already said. Hey, I'm giving it to you. And I hope that if you've been deceitful, if you've told little white lies maybe, or if you see yourself in the mirror of the Word, today will be a day that God uses all this to bring you to repentance. Well, what happens? As she makes her suggestion, actually commanding him, obey my voice according to what I command you, verse 8. He says in verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, look, Esau my brother is a hairy man and I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I'll seem to be a deceiver to him. And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Now here's the deal. Jacob voices his concerns. What he should have said is, oh, Mom, that's not right. You've told me since I was a baby, I'm going to inherit this deal anyway. Let's just see what God does. That's the kind of faith God's wanting to birth in us, nurture in us, grow in us, is a faith that trusts Him even if we overhear someone saying, going to take it, got a plan, that we can just say, well, the Lord said it's mine, or the Lord made this promise, so I'm going to rest in that, trust in Him. I want to wait and see how God does it. And here's what he was concerned about, and I bring this up because I have at a couple times in my life been guilty of a thing or two that, not that I haven't sinned, you know, more often than not, but I've found it the very same way he deals with his sin or his concerns about sin have been mine in the past and perhaps yours as well. The irony here is he voices his concerns as he says, perhaps my father, verse 12, will feel me and I shall seem, note that word, I might seem to be a deceiver. Listen, he's more concerned with appearances or what might seem to be than the reality. He's not seeming to be a deceiver. He is a deceiver. He's worried about his father might think he's lying when actually he's planning on lying, see? And that's too often how we are. We're more concerned with appearances, how others might see us or what they might think about us or say about us than the reality of what's going on in our lives. Now, here's what God's concerned about. He's concerned about integrity, honesty, a life that's transformed from the inside out. Jesus isn't just the way, though he is the only way to the Father. He is the truth. And he says that lies come from the father of lies, that we're either walking in truth or we're walking a lie. We're either living in truth or we're living a lie. And we're going to see that once this decision is made, lie upon lie, deception upon deception, problem upon problem occur. So he says, look, I might seem to be a deceiver. Wake up, you're a deceiver. His very name means deceiver, supplanter, ripoff, con man. And then he voices his second concern, and that is, I might get cursed instead of blessed. What's he saying? I'm worried about the consequences. Now, this isn't all bad. I'll share this with you. Before people understand the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, God can use fear of consequences as a motivator to keep people from sinning. And I think that if there are people saying, well, I'd like to steal, but I'm afraid what would happen, better then to use that fear and not steal. But the higher motivation is to recognize we serve a loving, holy, wonderful God. And the higher motivation is love. I don't want to not just do wrong because I might appear to be in sin. I don't want to be sinning against a holy and loving God. I don't want to not do wrong just because I'm afraid of what might happen if I get caught. I want to not do wrong because I want to please the Lord who loves me and chose me and has blessed me so much. So the deal isn't, I'm worried I'll get caught or I might get cursed. All that could happen. But the higher motivation is the desire to please God, who's been so good and gracious to us. Now, it's interesting to note that Jacob will have lots of sons. One of them is a guy named Joseph. When faced with a very real and powerful temptation during a time of real discouragement and depression, said, "How could I do such a thing and sin against God?" His son gets it. He realizes, man, it's not right. There's no justification. There's no rationalization that could make sin right. Now, I bring this up simply because we live in a day and age of situation ethics, of values clarification, where people tend to think the end just might justify the means. And the Bible's saying, no way. There is absolute right and absolute wrong, and they're clearly spelled out to us and for us in Scripture. So, here's the picture. Isaac and Esau are rebelling against God. Rebekah and Jacob are failing to trust the Lord, and they put together this little masquerade. And here's what begins to transpire. They have their little trick-or-treat thing going. Verse 14, verse 13, I can't miss this. His mother says, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice, go get them for me." She says, "Don't worry about it, I'll cover you. If you get caught, I'll take the curse." Now listen, when we sin willfully, when we sin knowingly, everybody around us pays. Sin has consequence, and those consequences are never limited to us personally. Everyone who loves us, everyone connected to us, everyone whose lives we influence, they're impacted and affected as well. How so in this passage? Listen, first of all, she says, "Don't worry, if it happens, I'll take the curse." No, she was going to suffer. He was going to suffer. Esau was going to suffer. And Isaac was going to suffer. They're all going to suffer. They're all going to suffer because these guys decide we can't trust the Lord here to do what He's promised to do. Well, the story continues. She dresses him up as he goes and gets these goats for the food, brings them back in verse 14. His mother makes the savory food such as his father loved. She takes the choice clothes. I like that word. If your kids' clothes were going to be described as choice, that means they reek. And that's the clothes. It also could mean it was some of his best outfits, which just meant he wore his best stuff and they reeked. So she takes the choice clothes of her older or elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, put them on Jacob, her younger. The masquerade is beginning. She put the skins of the kids, of the goats on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck. And she made the savory food, gave it to him, and the bread which she'd prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Now, once we decide, and I want to tell you that more often than not, sin is, in the life of a believer, a decision. Oh yeah, there are times where I just kind of run around the corner and something happens and I say the wrong thing or think the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. Those sins do happen in my life and in your lives. But there are more times where we know what we're doing is wrong. And we justify it, we rationalize it, we excuse it, or we blame others for it. We're going to see all that happens here. And there are three things that happen here, three lies, three situations that we can find ourselves in, even as they do, as a direct result of pretending, as a direct result of proclaiming a lie. Now note the first lie, the first proclamation. As he comes in with the food and his father says, "Hey, who is it?" He says, "Well, here I am." He says, "Who are you, my son?" First lie there in verse 19. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Now, I kind of imagine Esau, or you know, Jacob, and this is just my imagination. I imagine him being sort of like Jerry Lewis and his brother more like Dean Martin, if you're from that generation. Or if you're younger, it's sort of like you know, Jacob's sort of a James Carey, you know, Jim Carrey kind of guy. And the other's, you know, a little more cool and suave, you know, the man's man. You get the idea. So he comes in and he says, who are you? And he says, well, I'm Esau. And then he says, well, you don't sound like Esau. Well, I'm Esau. I really am. Those of you who have preteens, perhaps you've heard this. Kid answers the phone, hello? And then you see this sort of blush, and then they're like, hello? No, she's not here right now. If it's never happened to you, it used to happen to me. I kind of got one of those high-pitched voices. It was very embarrassing. Somebody would call up, I'd answer the phone, they'd go, Mrs. Allen? I'd go, no, she's not here. You know? Oh, man, it's like the worst. Well, that's a common thing for preteens. And so what a preteen begins to do is pretend, to masquerade, to put on, if you will, airs. And there's some very practical application we're heading to with this. If you hear your preteen or your early teen saying, hello, I never hear voices as low as a 12 or 13-year-old guy trying to pretend that he's already 18 or something. But here's the deal. See the full picture. Not only is he imitating his brother's voice, but he's put his brother's clothes on. Now, his brother is a man of the field, a man of the world, a worldly guy, if you will. And I see teens doing this, and this is why I bring it up. If you're a teen, and if you've grown up in the church especially, be very careful about trying to fit in, to blend in, to appear to be just like everyone else. Why? God's made you different, and the difference is good. It's one the world needs to see. In trying to wear the clothes of your brothers in the world, trying to imitate the way they talk, trying to be like them, it's a deception. It's pretending you're someone you're not. If you're a child of God, you're a child of God. Rejoice in that. Proclaim it gladly. No greater blessing than to be a child of God. And so this is the first thing that happens. When we are in sin, when we've chosen to sin decidedly and going down that road, we pretend we're someone we're not. The second thing is we pretend we're something we're not. And note what he says here. He says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. Second lie, I've done just as you told me. Did just as he told him. He never even had a conversation with him. See, this is a flat-out lie. He's pretending he is his obedient older brother. And he's not his older brother at all. In fact, you know what's interesting to me about this is Jacob of the two has a sensitivity to spiritual things and a desire to be there close to God. Now, he's completely blowing it here. Don't misunderstand. I'm not seeing anything in any of these guys that resembles anything right and good. But he had a heart and a desire for God. We know that. And so what he's doing is he's pretending to be his brother who has no care, no concern. Not for the birthright. He sold it for some red. He didn't even know red what. He wants the blessing, but only because his father's trying to pass it on to him. He doesn't really want spiritual responsibility, headship of the family. He's not looking to be the man God wants him to be. Esau just isn't there. And Jacob's pretending to be his brother. He's also pretending to be obedient. He says, I've done just what you told me to do. And know this, that's a deception. If you can get to the end of a day and say, with all honesty, I haven't sinned once today, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. My goodness, this has been an extraordinary day, a sinless day. Listen, if you make it that far and you begin to tell yourself that, now you're all prideful, and so the whole thing's blown anyway. But Jesus was the only one tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Jesus is the only one who could say, I do always those things that please the Father. Now, I'm not trying to justify my sin or excuse yours. I am telling you this. Until we see Him face to face, we live in these bodies. And as Paul cried, who will deliver me from this body of death? We're going to struggle with sin. we're going to struggle with the world. We're going to struggle with Satan. We fight on three different fronts, and we fight on them every day of our life, whether we're aware of it or into it or not. But when we begin to pretend, to masquerade, to dress up and talk and act like something we're not, whether it's the worldling God hasn't called us to be, or the one who's saying, oh, I've done all you told me to do. And that's not true either. He didn't do all he was told to do. He wasn't told to do anything except by his mom, which is, hey, let's deceive your dying and blind father so you can have what God's promised you in the first place. Well, the third lie, it follows in quick succession. He says, I've done just as you told me. Arise, sit, eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it you found it so quickly, my son? Man, I got to think that these questions were probing Jacob's heart. That every lie had to be tougher and tougher. And he says, well, I was the Lord. The Lord your God. I mean, it was the Lord. The Lord your God. It was the Lord. Why? He said, the Lord God, the Lord your God, brought it to me. He suggests that he went out to do the hunting, and whatever it is he was going to shoot, just kind of ran up, conked it out, took it home, you know, bled it and then cooked it, and here we are. Now, what's he saying? Not only is he lying about who he is, pretending he's someone he's not. Not only is he lying about being obedient, pretending he was something he was not. But now he's suggesting he was somewhere he's not. Not in the will of God. He's saying, I was so in the flow, so in the will of God, that I went out there and this just came upon me. Now, this is the ultimate in deception. To drag God into our sin. To suggest that this whole masquerade is actually, I'm right there where God wants me to be. And be careful, because we're capable of this. We're capable of masquerading, pretending we're someone we're not. Of justifying and rationalizing, pretending we're something we're not. And then pretending we're somewhere we're not, right in the will of God. Now, what happens next? And I've had experiences similar to this. And so I got to tell you, this had to be a moment of utter terror. This had to be heart attack time. You ever have that thing where all of a sudden you could hear your own heartbeat? It's a rare occurrence. But I think that's what happens here. Isaac says to Jacob, please come near, verse 21, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. Man, this is it. Now, not only is he deceiving his aged and blind father, who thinks he's dying but isn't, not only is he pretending he's someone he's not and something he's not and somewhere he's not, but now his father's saying, come a little closer. Was that suspicion or what? And he's got to be thinking, this is it. I'm going to get busted. Oh, I knew I shouldn't have done it. You ever been there? Why did I do that? That's so stupid. What was I thinking? Man, that's exactly where he's at. And in the midst of it, he comes near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. And he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And verse 23 says he didn't recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's. And so he blessed him and he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. Now, I think verse 24 is pivotal, and here's why. I believe this is his last chance to come clean. It's like he's deceived him three times. He's lied three times, and now he's saying, one more chance. Are you really who you say you are? And here he should have, he could have said, oh, forgive me, Dad. I don't know what I was thinking. Mom made me do it. And, you know, he could have at least passed the buck a little. Wouldn't have justified his sin. But she says, hey, here's the plan. Go with it. Go for it. He does it. And he says, when he has a chance to make it right, he says, I am. I'm your son, even as you think. And then he says, verse 25, bring it near to me. I'll eat of my son's game so my soul may bless you. And he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his clothing. And he blessed him, saying, those of you who are Bible students, who've been around a while, who studied the New Testament, may recall another deception. You may recall another who betrayed a loved one with a kiss. But anyway, here in our story, note with me the blessing itself. Prosperity, position, protection. Surely, he says, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. May, therefore, verse 28, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So, he touches him, he hears him, he smells him, he blesses him, and promises him prosperity, position, and protection. Now, God had already promised him more, and he's going to inherit the promises. If you're looking for good in this passage, if you're not going to find it until you look at the one who promised to forgive such people and died that such forgiveness might be possible, who shed his blood that we might have forgiveness of sin and restoration of relationship. The only good in this passage is the one who pronounces the blessing in the first place, and that's our Lord and Savior. But here, four people, these guys put the dis in dysfunction. This is one of the original dysfunctional families. And it wasn't, well, what was the circumstances or what was the situation? It was all about S-I-N. They were all in sin. And they all knew it. And they all justified it. And they all rationalized. And they all blame shift. Note what happens next. It happened as soon as Isaac finished blessing Jacob. Verse 30, Jacob had scarcely gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father. Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. Talk about a close call. He thinks he's gotten away with this thing, and he barely gets out, and his brother shows up with the savory food that he actually had gone, hunted, killed, prepared, and then he brings it in, and he says, let my father arise and bless me. And his father Isaac, verse 32, says, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. We'll come back to it. Esau heard the words of his father. He cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, my father. And he said, ah, stop whining, you big baby. No, he doesn't say that. It's his favorite, and he loves this kid. So he says, your brother came with the seed and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and look, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Now listen, this is something, if you haven't seen yourself yet, here's something God wants to deal with some of our hearts in. Not many of us get through life without being burnt, without being hurt, without being ripped off, without being conned, often disappointed by those that we look to and trust in. Here's why. If you don't trust people, it's hard for them to burn you. If they're not close enough to gain your confidence, it's hard for them to take advantage of you. That's why, and I don't want to go too far down this road, but that's why I think when Jesus talked about that your enemies may be those in your own family, and Peter brought up, you know, how many times should I forgive my enemies? It's like 7 times 7. Oh, no, he says, no, 70 times 7. And he talked about how your enemies could be in your own family. Here's what I saw in that. Here's what I see in that. It's only people close enough to you to say, please forgive me. And you're going to say, well, yeah, you know, you're my brother or you're my family or whatever, that are even in a position to need forgiveness that many times. But here's what happens here. These guys should not have been saying, Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. I mean, what's Isaac saying? Jacob ripped you off. And what's Esau saying? Oh, Jacob ripped me off. They should have been repenting. They should have been confessing. They should have said, What were we thinking? He should have said, forgive me, son, forever trying to subvert the will of God and drawing you into that. You know, that's a father's responsibility if he draws his son into sin, is to confess it and ask his son's forgiveness and ask God's forgiveness. And the son, man, he should have said, Father, forgive me. I shouldn't have listened to you. This is the one time I should have just said, no, it's wrong. I won't do it. And so they sin knowingly and willfully, and now after the fact. Are they repentant? Are they confessing? Are they asking God's forgiveness? Not at all. They're still blaming others. And this is where I think it applies to us. We live in our society with such a victim mentality. And listen, if you want to see yourself that way, it's easy. We have all been victimized. We've all been sinned against. Why? It's a world of sinners. But God doesn't tell you to carry that around. He doesn't allow me to carry that around. Accusing others and blaming them. And, yeah, look what he did, and I can't believe it. And he ripped me off for this, and now he's ripped me off again. It was a lie that he ripped off the birthright. That was sold. It was a lie, though he deceived, that the blessing was really ripped off because God from the beginning said, hey, it's theirs. It's his. So he cries and he whines and he blame shifts and accuses, and his father does the same. And then Isaac says, listen, verse 37, I have made him your master and all his brethren I've given to him as servants with grain and wine, sustained him. What shall I do for you, my son? He says, in essence, hey, it was my last will and testament. It is binding. I've given him the blessing. The blessing is his. Isaac did understand, and I'll say this to his credit, that even though he was in sin, positionally, he was still the head of that house. Even though he was blaming others, positionally, he still had the blessing to give. And even though he tried to give it to the one that God never purposed it for, planned it for, or told him to give it to, he still recognized having blessed Jacob, Jacob would be blessed. Why? Because that was a part of his parental responsibility. Well, there was a positional thing, and then there's the real relational one. Positionally, he was still God's man. Relationally, he's blowing it completely. And so he says, oh, bless me. Don't you have a little blessing for me? And he says, verse 39, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. Well, not exactly the blessing he was hoping for, but that was always the blessing God intended. Well, something in a second. And it shall come to pass when you become restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Listen, serving others isn't the worst thing that God can ask someone to do. God's a servant. Jesus is a servant. He humbled himself and became one of us and died a sinner's death, though he was without sin, tempted and always yet without sin. He humbled himself even to the point of death, the death on the cross. Jesus served. And so if God says, hey, I want you to serve, I've made you a servant, there's no trip to say, well, how come I can't be that? Or why didn't you make me this? Or, but I want to... That isn't really what's going on biblically. God has given us the position he has for us. He's gifted us with the gifts he has for us. And there's so much more to all that. But just know this. God gave Isaac the position he wanted him to have. He gave Esau the position he wanted him to have. He gave Jacob the position he wanted him to have. And nothing was going to change that. Well, Esau not only blamed his brother, he hated his brother because of the blessing. And he decided, I'm going to kill him. I'll wait till Dad dies because I don't want to upset Dad. But as soon as Dad's dead and buried, he's dead. And then his mother overhears. That's what's up. So she comes, and once again, last time in the chapter, sadly, verse 43, jump ahead with me. She says, listen, I've heard your brother's out to get you. Now obey my voice, arise and flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you've done to him, and I will send him and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? She says, look, I want you to go to your Uncle Laban's, and he'll take good care of you. And you know what? Uncle Laban's going to take real good care of him. He is going to learn from the guy who has a PhD in deception what it's like to be on the other side of being ripped off and conned and taken advantage of and victimized for 20 years. Laban is going to teach him that this whole thing of deceiving, he isn't going to be honored by God or blessed by God. Now, here's the thing. She had said earlier, hey, your curse be upon me, I'll take it. She would never see her son again. Her favorite, her loved one, the one she connived for and deceived for, she'd never see him again. He would never see her again. It would be decades before Esau got over his anger. It would be decades before Jacob felt safe in the presence of Esau. Everyone paid for this sin. Well, where's the good news? Where's Jesus in all of this? I already touched on it. We conclude with this. Jesus is the one who bestows such goodness, such mercy, such grace, that such as these could be called children of God. And if you have been victimized, if you've been burned, if you've been ripped off, and maybe even by people who call themselves Christians, listen. Listen. God loves you unconditionally. He never burns anyone. He never cons anyone. He never rips off anyone. And you need to get past those people that have offended or hurt or wounded you, and you need to see Jesus, the one who was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. These guys succumbed to their temptation. They blamed one another. They cheated and connived and did all they could to rip one another off. They're all to blame. But Jesus is blameless. And so if you've been burnt, you haven't been burnt by Him. If you've been burnt by people who said they were representing Him, they weren't. If they burnt you in His name, then they were masquerading, pretending they were something they weren't. Somewhere they weren't. And done something they hadn't. But, perhaps you're on the other side of all that. And maybe as a Christian, you've crossed that line. Maybe you've taken advantage of some people. Maybe you thought that the end did justify the means. And you've been dishonest or you've been disloyal or whatever the sin might be. See, the word's the mirror. It's not up to me to convict you of sin. God, the Holy Spirit's here to do that. But the whole point of conviction is conviction should bring confession. Confession, cleansing, restoration. And we should be able to leave here just saying, God is so good. And the bottom line is we see how bad they were. And were they bad? Were they a mess? Is this a family that you're like, well, I thought my family was bad. Now I feel a little better. Listen, God is so good that He takes this family and He makes them His and He transforms them. And before it's all done, He'll make all these into godly people. We're going to get to hang out with them in heaven. We're going to get to see them and interact with them. So the real deal is, have you been forgiven? Are you blaming other people for your condition or your problems or the situation you're in? Are you beyond that and just saying, oh God, you're so good and gracious. Why am I focusing on them? I could be focusing on you. Why am I worried about them? I should just be glorifying you. So today, in a moment, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray. And if you're a believer and God's spoken to your heart, then make things right with Him. Why? If we would judge ourselves, the Scripture says, we will not be judged. Judgment begins at the house of God. And as we gather together and we worship Him and we read His Word, He wants to bring us to the point of turning away from sin so we can more rightly represent Him. We're going to share in a moment in communion in the bread that represents His body, striped, bruised, pierced, and in the juice that represents His blood shed for us. So believers, we're going to pray. And unbelievers, or those of you who've never been born again of the Spirit of God, listen, if today you know you're a sinner, and maybe you've never been ready to admit that before, to confess that before, know this. Though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today is the day of salvation. You can have your sin washed away, cleansed completely, forgotten forever. Do you know God says, I see no sin in Jacob and no iniquity in Israel? How could he say it? Hasn't he read the book? Oh yeah, he wrote it. But he chooses not to see. Not just arbitrarily, not like, well, I just won't look at it. No, the blood of Jesus has cleansed Jacob of all sin. And when we see him, we'll see him as God saw him, perfected, and see each other when we stand in his presence the very same way. So, Lord, I thank you for your mercy, your goodness, your grace, your forgiveness. And for some here, those words, Lord, they're just words. For others, they are so packed with meaning, with depth. Lord, you paid a debt you didn't owe, because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And I pray that you'll forgive me and you'll forgive us our duplicity, Lord, our masquerading, our deception, our dishonesty. Not one of us, Lord, could get through this passage without realizing that even in the smallest of ways, we have misrepresented the truth. And Lord, you, the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, Lord, I love you and I thank you for your faithfulness as we confess to cleanse and forgive us. And I pray for any and all, Lord, here who'd pray perhaps for the first time, Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Come into my life. Wash away my sin. Cleanse me. Forgive me completely. And set me on the path that you've purposed for me. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, if you've never prayed to receive him as Lord and Savior, but in your heart of hearts you were saying, amen to that. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. Even now, I want to know. If you prayed to receive Jesus in your heart for the very first time, if you were saying amen or, oh, come into my life, Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Anybody here this hour? I'm not going to ask everyone to re-bow their heads. Hey, listen, there's nothing wrong with just saying, hey, I want to give my life right now. I believe it. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, ready to say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to you right now. If so, I want you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I will pray for you. And you will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Listen, we are about to preach, all of us. As the Bible says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim. The word means to herald, to preach, the Lord's death until he comes. So by taking this bread and by taking this juice, praying together and partaking, you are publicly proclaiming to those around you, I believe in Jesus. If you've prayed that prayer, but you, for whatever reason, cannot get your hand up, take these symbols of your forgiveness and partake. Because as you've confessed your sin, he's forgiven and forgotten and cleansed you of all unrighteousness. Believers, same deal. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then before you leave this auditorium, you want to take that hand out and say, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus and I celebrated this new life by sharing in communion today. The ushers are going to pass the bread and the juice. We'd ask you to hold till we've all been served. Then we're going to pray together and partake together.